We were sent down to Brazil in 1963, as Mel mentioned, to begin the ministry. And the assignment was go to Brazil and win some men to Christ and help them, or get them to help you, go after the rest of the people in the country. Well, that sounds very intriguing, challenging, and fascinating. But somehow or other, the reality of it doesn't hit you until you get there. There are 105 million Brazilians. There are almost 300 million now Latin Americans, 275 million. And it's a funny thing about Latins. They're always on the street. In a U.S. city, you go down the street and you think, well, where are all the people? You know, maybe the rapture has come or something. It's all deserted. But you get on a Latin street, Latin American city, and it seems like that 105 million people are all on the street at one time in the same city. And it begins to hit you after a while that there are just a lot of people in the world. And when you've been assigned something like going to a certain place and accomplishing a certain thing with a large number of people, it begins to be disturbing. And so we were in language school, learning Portuguese, and this thought began to work on us. That good grief, here we are, all these people, and just me and Tanto, you know. And it seemed almost absurd. And so I began to go to the scriptures and ask God for some kind of an indication that he was going to do something through us. Now, I knew that God would bless us. It doesn't take much to be blessed by God. He blesses anything that moves, really. And He prospered the Israelites, even though they were stiff-necked, stubborn, full of sin and everything else. He always met their needs. He always blessed them. He pours his blessing on the evil and on the good. So blessing from God is no problem. He'll do that. But we needed something more than that because of the size of the job that we faced. So I began to ask God for some kind of a promise. Lord, what are you going to do through us? Show us. Well, then I began to think, well, that's kind of a lack of faith. Because if I really had faith, then I would just believe that God was going to do it. But then in my ambivalence, I thought back, yes, but anyone that God ever used in the scriptures started out with a promise from God. Like he said to Moses, he wanted to get Moses to lead Israel. And Moses says, not me. I tried it once and it was a bad scene. No more. And God says, look, I swear that you and all of those people will come and worship me in this very spot. And so on that basis, Moses went. And with Abraham, he says, now you leave Haran and get out there in the desert where there'll be lots of room, because through you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And so he promised him, and he told David, he says, your seed will be on my throne forever. And so it was the promises of God that held the men that God used together as they did God's work. So I felt I needed something like that. But then, once again, I thought, well, yes, but if I really had faith, I wouldn't. So I teeter-tottered back and forth in that for several months. And finally, one day, we were on the beach recovering from a bout of language school. And I was reading in Isaiah chapter 45. And came across a couple of verses. And I thought, boy, now those are the kind of verses that I'd like to have God say to me. And it was Isaiah 45, 13 and 14. It says, I have aroused him in righteousness, and I will make all his ways smooth. He will build my city and will let my exiles go free without any payment or reward, says the Lord of hosts. Thus says the Lord, the products of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush and the Sabians, men of stature, will come over to you and will be yours. They will walk behind you. They will come over in chains and will bow down to you. They will make supplication to you. Surely God is with you, and there is none else, no other God. Well, now what I got out of this was the following. God says, I will keep him. I will hold him together. I will keep him from falling flat on his face. And I will make his ways smooth. He's not going to have to bulldoze through things. I'll make his ways smooth, and he will build my city. What city is he talking about? Well, his kingdom. God wants his kingdom established in the hearts of men throughout the world. And then he uses a phrase twice in these two verses. He says, they will come over. He says, and he will let my exiles go free. And then in the next verse, he says, they will come over in chains. Now, you know what that means? You know what it means when the Bible talks about a person coming over in chains? Or when it talks about a captive or an exile? Remember when Jesus read his job description in Luke 4, there in the synagogue in his hometown? He said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, to set at liberty the captives, and so on. Well, that's the non-Christian. He is a captive. He may look cool and look like he has it all together, but according to the Bible, he is a captive. He is in chains. He is in Satan's dominion. And so he says, now, he will let my captives go free. And then in the next verse, it says, the products of Egypt, merchandise of Cush, Sabians, men of stature will come over to you. In other words, God will give us men of stature. Now, why would we want men of stature? Well, because either you do it all by yourself or you get some help. And when you're faced with the matter of reaching into an area or faced with any kind of a ministry, either you get help or you do it all by yourself. And that is why in the Navigators we put such an emphasis, and I would say it is the big idea of the Navigators, is to let's raise up some men and women of stature who will be able to help us build the city. That is the idea of the Navigators. And so he says, God says, I will give you those kind of men, and they will come to you, but they'll come over in chains. But they will come to you because they see that God is in you. Well, there's only one problem with that passage of Scripture. It was written to Cyrus about 2,500 years ago. Not to me. I was just 2,500 years too late. So I closed my Bible and thought, rats. But you know, the days went by, and I couldn't get that passage of Scripture out of my mind. And finally it occurred to me, got through my thick skull, that God has not changed over 2,500 years in his ways of dealing with the world. And God is always looking for Cyruses. And there is no problem for the Spirit of God to say to my spirit, Peterson, what I said to Cyrus, I say to you. And so, on that basis, I got that passage out again, and I marked in the margin the date, and I said, this is what God is saying to us as far as Latin America is concerned. He would give us these kind of men, and we will build the city together. Well, the final test of a promise, whether God has really given it to you or not, is whether it's fulfilled, isn't it? But when God speaks to you, you have got to take him at his word and operate in confidence in what he has said. And this experience with this passage of Scripture had a profound effect upon the way we operated from there on out. Have you ever watched a videotape of a ball game that had been played two nights before? And you already know the score, you already know who won. You know all about it, right? But you sit there and you watch the dumb thing. Why? Well, you're just kind of curious to see how it happened. Isn't that right? But knowing the score, you don't sit there and cheer for one team to win. That has already been decided. Now, that's the way it is when God promises something to you. You don't sit there and cheer for yourself to win or for something to happen. You know that has been decided. But you're along for the ride because you're curious to see how he's going to do it. And so it was on that basis that we moved from the city of Campinas, where we're studying the language, to Curitiba to begin our ministry. Now, Curitiba is a city of about 600,000-700,000 people, capital city in the southern part of Brazil. We went there for several reasons, which we won't bother to go into now, but we didn't know a soul in that city. Now, that is quite an experience. To wake up in the morning in a strange city, in a strange country, where you still don't know enough of the language, you get about, maybe 70-80% of what people are saying. It's like talking over a long-distance phone with a bad connection. You're never quite sure that you're answering the question they asked. And often you don't. And so there you are, and you don't know a soul. What do you do? You get up in the morning, ready to face those 600,000 people. And you think, look out, everybody, here I come. And then you have breakfast. And then you think, what am I going to do today? You know what we did those first days? Get up in the morning, open up the book to Isaiah 45, put it on a chair, get down on our knees in front of that chair, and say, now God, here's the promise. Where are the people? And so I'd go out and I'd walk the streets and I'd pray and I'd see a guy coming and I'd pray for him as he went by. And I'd think, he doesn't know it, but maybe he's one of them. And so, you know, it's a rather desperate experience, and I've watched guys do it in various countries since then. We were just opening up Argentina, and the guys are in the midst of that. This period right now, it's the most devastating period in a guy's life. And we have a team going into Venezuela, and next month they are going to face this experience. They've just finished language school. And every time we go into a new country, we face this. But you know something? Every time you move to a new neighborhood, you face it. Every time you have something that you have it on your heart to do something and please God in the lives of other people, you face it. So it's not unique to a missionary. Being a missionary is no big deal. It's nothing even particularly unique. And so we face that, don't we? There are all those people. How do we get to them? And I remember many mornings I'd get up and I'd say, now, Lord, here's the promise. Now, Lord, we're not going to waste this day too, are we? You know, here I am, 24 hours in front of me, and nothing to do. Well, you know, one by one, God began to bring us, those men of stature. Now, I had to follow the rules. He said they'd come in chains. And on several occasions, some nice Christian guys came by, and they'd kind of heard that we were around, and they let us know that they'd be available to help us and things. And normally, I'd say, sure, join us. But thank God we didn't fall into that. I'd look for the chains on their legs. And if I didn't see any chains, I'd just kind of play dumb, smile, and give another cup of coffee and talk a little bit more, and they'd leave, and they'd think, well, the dumb American, there's no way I want to help him. But if you're going to go by the word of God, then you've got to obey it. And if God says they'll come in chains, they had to come in chains. Now, this helped us in this way, that if you're really going to reach pagans or non-Christians, you have to learn how they think. And had I gone to those men first, I would have seen the Latin world through the eyes of a Protestant. or we say it up here, Protestant. And it's a very different world. Their whole outlook, the Protestant outlook, is different. And there's a great gulf fixed between the two, the Protestant world and the people who don't have Christ, especially on the university level where we were trying to work. And so God began to give us men of stature who were in chains. Remember the first guy that I met? His name was Osvaldo. He was a man of stature that stood about 5 feet five. And he came over to the house, and we had gotten to know his brother while we were in language school in this other town. And he came over to the house, and his brother had made a decision. Didn't stick, but he made a decision, and it was enough for him to write a letter about his becoming a Christian to his brother Osvaldo. And so Osvaldo was very curious about what had happened to José. Because José was not the religious kind. And here he was talking about the Bible and everything else. So Osvaldo came over, and he began to ask me questions about José. But Osvaldo was the only contact I had. The only real live opportunity in the whole city. And I wasn't going to blow it. So he was over for dinner, and he began to ask questions. I just kind of hedge. Didn't want to give him a straight answer. And he'd ask some more questions, and I'd hedge some more, and he'd ask some more. And finally, I thought, well, nuts. And so we sat down on the floor, and I got out a piece of chalk. We don't have carpet there. And I drew the bridge illustration on the floor in chalk. And I did a beautiful job, if I'm going to say so myself. every point I made, I'd open the Bible, and I'd say, okay, now you hear, read verse 23. And I'd turn it around and have him read, okay, what does it say? And he'd explain it. And I'd go on to the next one, and we worked our way through this illustration. How many of you are familiar with the bridge illustration? Okay, you know what I'm talking about. So we worked our way through this illustration, and when I got done, after about 2.5 hours, I sat back and waited for him to repent. Well, I've shown the bridge illustration to many people, but I never got a response like the one I got from Osvaldo. I've had guys get mad. I've had guys challenge me. I've had guys debate. But I never had a guy pity me before. He looked at the illustration, and he looked back at me with his incredulous look in his eye, and he said, "Do you mean to tell me that you came all the way down to Brazil just to show people that?" Well, that was rather unnerving. And I said, well, yeah. And he said, well, I don't see the point. Well, I realized there that I had tied into a kind of person that I'd never met before. And I tell that experience, and it's one of the key experiences of my life. Because I learned a major lesson. Up to that point, I had always treated evangelism as an event. I'd go out and talk to somebody and, you know, get them to press hard. There are 3 copies and get a response out of them. It was an event. You go out and you just talk to people. And if they respond, great. If they don't, you shake the dust off your feet and go to someone else. But you know, I learned from Osvaldo that is a myth, and it is not scriptural. Osvaldo is in charge of the work in southern Brazil today. One of the strongest men we have. How did it happen? Well, Osvaldo wasn't very busy either. And so I invited him to begin to study the Bible with me, and he accepted. And so I didn't know how to expound on all the great wisdom I had. And so about all I could do was just have him read a passage of Scripture, and then I'd ask him a few questions and have him tell me what he thought it said. And so we started out in the book of John doing that. He'd read a paragraph, and I'd ask him what it meant, but he was like bobbing for apples. He was a free thinker. You know what a free thinker is? Well, they don't really have any convictions about anything. Anything is possible. So he'd come out with this philosophy of some sort. And he'd say, well, what about this? And so I'd try to answer it and go to work on showing the fallacies in that particular philosophy. And finally, I'd have him. And I'd think, now I've got him. And then he'd say, well, I didn't really believe that anyway. What about this one over here? And off we'd go again. And, you know, I made absolutely no progress whatsoever with him as long as we did that. And finally, I just kind of, you know, give up and I think, well, look, let's read the next paragraph. And we read the next paragraph, and then he made progress. Well, one by one the men came, and I'll come back and pick up the principle that I just alluded to here a little bit later. One by one the men began to come. And pretty soon we had a band of these guys. Now my vision, when I first went to Brazil, was this. We'll go out into the world, we'll win some men to Christ, and then we'll contribute them to the body of Christ, or the church, the evangelical church over here. And so we'll just make this contribution of these gifted people that have come out of the world, and it'll add new life and new vision to the church. So that's what I was setting out to do. So there I was, working with these people out here. All of them being in chains, losing their chains, coming to Christ. Well, it happened just through a series of circumstances that something began over here in the context of the church as well. A fellow by the name of Jack Ammett showed up at my door one day. I'd never laid eyes on him before in my life. And he'd been a missionary for 4 years, working in a particular city, and he'd built a church, went home on furlough, came back to his church, and there wasn't a trace of it. Now that's enough to blow anybody's war, isn't it? And so he came to me and he says, what do I do? Well, the first time we were together, we spent the whole time just talking about how to lead people to Christ. And we talked until 3 in the morning about how to lead people to Christ. And then a couple days later, he came back and we talked about how to help new Christians. And he was only in town for 10 days, and he kept coming back about every night, and he'd stay till the wee hours. And, you know, he saved my life by leaving town. But finally he left town, and he went to the city of Novo Hamburgo, down in the south of Brazil, where he became the pastor of a Lutheran community of 10,000 members. Well, now, that's a pretty big church. 10,000 members. In the combined attendance, the year before Jack got there, they have a service in German and one in Portuguese every Sunday morning. The combined attendance of those two services was 126 out of 10,000 members. Well, you can't argue with that kind of failure, can you? And so Jack began to go around to these church members among the 10,000, and he'd say, well, I'm your new pastor here, and you're my church member. Now, there's just one thing that we need to get settled, and that is that you need a relationship with Jesus Christ. And he began to lead these people to Christ. And after just about 3 months, he had 35 new Christians that he was working with. And he'd meet with them all, and they'd study the Bible together. And so he wrote to me and asked me to come up, or go down. It's about a 13-hour drive, kind of like a cross between the Indianapolis 500 and the Mexican road race, through the mountains, you know. And so we drove down there, and I loaded my whole ministry into my car. You know, there was plenty of room for the baggage at that point. And so we drove down to Novo Hamburgo to meet with Jack and his 35 new Christians. And there they were, all sitting there, shiny and happy and loving Jesus. And so we spent a couple of days just talking about the basics of the Christian life with them, and just had a great time. Well, then, In the last session, I says, how many of you have come to Christ through Pastor Jack? And they all proudly raised their hand. I said, well, that's too bad. What's wrong with that? What's the population of this town? Oh, about 100,000. Well, do you think that Pastor Jack can reach 100,000 people? Well, we don't think that. Do you think God is interested in all these people? Yeah, we think that. Well, who's going to do it if Jack doesn't do it? Ah. But we're not ready. We don't know. Yeah, I know. That's why you have to grow, right? Right. Ah. How do you do that? Well, you study the Bible, get together, fellowship. And so we formed this, we divided this 35, group of 35 people up in little groups, half a dozen each group. Jack led all those groups. Well, you know, that's a lot of work, lead that many cell groups. Because even if people don't come to church, you have to marry them and bury them and confirm them. And that's, you know, it's a full-time job, just kind of running the details of that kind of a community. Well, I went back up to Curitiba, and about 2 months later, got another letter from him. He says, come back down. He says, we've got about 100 new Christians now. So I drove back down and got down there, and sure enough, you know, people all over the place. And I says, man, Jack, it looks like things just about come to a stop here, doesn't it? What do you mean? How many groups you got going? Oh, I got 11. I said, well, how many more groups can you handle? He got out a success diary. He was already squared away. And he got out a success diary and looked it over. And he says, well, I can handle one more group. And I said, see there? Then what are you going to do? Huh? Well, he says, what do I do? And I've learned this in working with people, that you have to get them into trouble before they'll listen to you. They have to need the information before it's going to help. And Jack had to see, really what I was after all the way along, was that we have to build men of stature, but it has got to be in the context of a going concern. What's the sense of training people? Just to help you run your organization. The objective of warfare is to defeat the enemy, destroy him, deliver the captives. And so the training of people has got to be in the context of that kind of warfare. Well, the warfare was going on, he just didn't have any generals or lieutenants, or even sergeants. All he had was privates. Okay, Jack, do you have any men? Well, yeah. Okay, you think through, just pick a few. Take a couple of weeks. Jesus prayed all night. Before he chose his, you better take a couple of weeks. And let me know when you've got them. And so I got a call from him just about two weeks later. And he says, I've got them. And went back down. And sure enough, there were five guys there, just really super guys. Quite apprehensive of what they were getting into. But like one of them says, well, he says, you don't realize that this is the German Lutheran Church. And only men of the cloth have any authority. This guy was a salesman. And so I said to him, look, by the time you memorize five verses, everybody in town will think you're prophets. Because, you know, and that's the way it worked out. That is the way it worked out. Those men who have life and have the Holy Spirit just have a lot more authority than most of the pastors who don't know Christ down there. Well, this thing just began to explode. And in the first year, they had 500 new Christians, and the next it went up to 1,000, and the thing is still just climbing. I don't know how many people have been reached through this thing. It's just a movement, and you just can't keep track of it. Well, that began to disturb me. Because here was this thing over here just exploding. And then here was this little group it was about 10 to 1. I'd get one. I'd say, Jack, I got one. He said, I just had another 20. Oh, you know. But praise God. I couldn't figure it out. That was the problem. Well, I learned something there, too. You know, any dummy would, but you just have to kind of live with it to learn it, don't you? And that is, once again, this thing that evangelism is a process. And where there has not been planting and watering and cultivating, you can't go in and operate the same as if there has been. And the key passage on this is John chapter 4. where Jesus is saying to the apostles, this is in verse 36, 37, 38, already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for life eternal, that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. So you have sowing and you have reaping. For in this case the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I send you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. And so, when you go and you talk to someone, and he responds and becomes a Christian at that time, what can you be sure of? That a lot of people have been there before you were. And even though they didn't get the whole message straight, even though they come from a church that had 300 years of history unmarred by any signs of spiritual life, still, it constitutes sowing. And those people were ready to respond. But when you find someone who is not ready to respond, that does not mean you walk away from him. You pick him up where he's at. And so we had this ministry going on over here with what we'll call from here on out the non-religious Christians. And then we had this ministry going on with the religious Christians. Well, now the idea was to get these two together and contribute these people to this. Remember that was the original idea? Well, but I tried to bring the two together. And I found that I couldn't. Because the Christianity that had grown up around these people over here was very different from the Christianity that the religious Christians were practicing. One of the key concepts of the Reformation is that the Bible is our only rule for faith and practice. That means that I only have the right to call on you to obey that which the Bible speaks to specifically. But I do not have a right to impose on you scruples which are extra-biblical, but I may have. Now, all of us have convictions, and rightly so, about things that the Bible does not deal with specifically. But we have got to discern, and we cannot pass on to other people those convictions. And when we do, we bog the gospel down, and it loses its mobility in the world. And that is one of the major obstacles to accomplishing the Great Commission. As a matter of fact, I'm kind of rambling here. That's okay, isn't it? Okay if I ramble? Twice in history, the map has been changed by the gospel. And twice, in those two times in history, it was changed by almost identical circumstances through an individual who came up with one phrase. And that one phrase changed the map for the gospel. The first one was the Apostle Paul. When Paul was converted in Acts chapter 9, he took off and tried to do what everybody else was doing. There in Damascus, he went after the Jews. And man, you know, he was trained by Gamaliel. He was a tribe of Benjamin. He was a pedigree Jew. And he was famous. He was rookie of the year among the Jews. And so he thought, now boy, I'm God's gift to the Jewish people. And he went and he began to preach the gospel to them. And it says that he proved that Jesus was the Christ. And you know the result? He had to run for his life in a basket. So he went to Jerusalem. Thought, well, I'll try the Hellenists this time. So he went after them. They were Jews who had kind of gotten Greekized. And so he went after them. And once again, they had to get him out of there before they killed him. So Paul, with these two failures to his credit, took off for the desert, probably feeling pretty low. We don't know how long he spent there. We know that at one place he says he spent at least 3 years in that spot. It sounds like he spent more time. I'm not sure. You get this out of Galatians chapter 1. But he came out of there with that one phrase. And it was the phrase that resulted in spreading the gospel throughout the world. What is it? It's that the Gentiles are fellow heirs with the Jews. And what that meant in practice was that he had sorted out that the essential truth of Christianity is the justification by faith. And what it meant in practice was that as he went around and preached to the Gentiles, he did not have to impose 16 centuries of Jewish culture along with his message. And you know, when he started out to do that, the first thing he did was he got into trouble. In Acts chapter 15, some of the supervisors of the missionary effort came through, a self-appointed supervisor, and he came through and says, Paul, your product here really isn't up to standard. They're not circumcising, not keeping the law. This is scandalous. And Paul says, well, they don't have to. He says, they do too. And so they loaded up their donkeys and they headed back to Jerusalem and they headed out. And read chapter 15 of Acts and you'll find out what happened. Paul won. And because he won, the gospel was mobile in the world. How far do you think Christianity would have gotten had they had to impose those standards, circumcising and law-keeping, throughout the first century among the Gentile believers? But you find that he did not change the structures among the Jewish Christians. And in Acts 21, we find that there was Peter and James there still in Jerusalem. I don't know if Peter was there, but James was. And they were all the Jewish believers, not just the Judaizers, all the Jewish believers were still practicing circumcising and law-keeping. Well, but what Paul succeeded in doing was he succeeded in delivering the gospel from the cultural barnacles that would have imprisoned it. The second person in history to do this very same thing was, of course, Martin Luther. Now, Martin Luther didn't sit down and think, I'm going to cause a reformation. That was not his idea. All he was looking for was an answer for his own tortured soul. He didn't know whether he had a relationship with God or not. And so as he was feverishly pursuing this assurance of a relationship with God, he came across one phrase that absolutely turned everything upside down. And you know that it's Romans 1:17, the just shall live by faith. And what that meant was that to have a relationship with God, once again, it took about 15 centuries again. Once again, you did not have to embrace the cultural barnacles that had accrued to the Christian movement. And so the gospel spread through the world. Now we have to continually work on that. And so here we were. We had this group of non-religious Christians who had grown up in sort of a Christianity that was clean of cultural traditions. There's nothing there as you go and you look at them. There's really not much there that you would be recognizable. And by way of form, for instance, we wouldn't do what we're doing here this morning. And so, when I tried to bring these two together, there was no way. Well, then one of the fellows that was over here working with the religious Christians, a fellow named Aldo Berndt, who was a pastor, he made a casual observation one time to me. He says, you're an apostle to the Gentiles. Well, then I could go to the Bible to find out what apostles and Gentiles do. Well, then this same fellow, Aldo Berndt, had been a dentist and he became a pastor. He'd been a pastor for 2 years and he didn't know who Jesus was anymore after he got out of seminary and didn't believe the Bible. But we met him through his cousin, who we led to Christ, and he saw this fellow clothed in his right mind, loving Jesus. And he thought, now, how can that happen? And so he came to us and we began to help him. Well, then what happened was this. He went back to his town. And as soon as he got the gospel unscrambled and figured out who Jesus was again, he began to lead people to Christ. One of them was his wife. She was not a Christian. And in the first 90 days, he led 90 people to Christ. Well, you know, he was just going out of his mind with all the work he had to do. Just trying to keep up with those 90 babes. But then something else developed over here. It's a university town, and he began to lead some of these same kind of people to Christ that we were reaching there in Curitiba. I thought, aha, finally we're going to learn how to do it. Here's one guy with one foot in each world. And he is going to be able to show us how to get these people together. He has babes in Christ over here in the secular world. He has babes in Christ over here in the religious world. But you know that he could not even get the two together. He could not get his own spiritual babes into his own church. You see, many times there is just an enormous distance between the church and the world. Now, I'm not criticizing the church. What I'm saying is that just happens. And we didn't recognize it as truth. You know, the ecumenical movement had the wrong idea. The idea was to homogenize Christianity so it would all look alike. And then everybody would say, my, look how those Christians are united. But you know, the opposite is true. We don't want to homogenize Christianity so it all looks alike. For instance, one person, he likes a choir that sings on tune. And he likes something that's quite formal. He likes somebody with a robe up there. Another person says, man, I like guitar music. Well, who's going to win here? You know that I believe that diversity in form is the key to reaching every kind of person. And so we don't have to get them all under the same roof. Let's develop this thing over here with these people who respond to forms that they're familiar with. But how about the people that won't respond? You know that here in the USA, 60% of the people in America never go to church. A lot of them have no religious heritage, really. And we will not turn them all into Baptists and Presbyterians. They will just not groove on that. We've got to come up with other options. Well, I better get on and talk about evangelism here. But these are some of the things that I went through in Brazil. And then what happened was this. We have reconciled ourselves to the fact that there are Gentile Christians and then there are Christians that have a religious heritage. Let's keep them apart. But, like Ephesians 2 says, you are one and the same. You have a precedent for this in the New Testament. And on the level of the more mature, they can get together for planning, for prayer, fellowship. And that's where the cooperation comes in. But if you try to make them bring them all together at once, then you lose your cutting edge in the world. In 1970, Sandy came down, Lawrence Sandy, the president of the Navigators, and he looked around and he says, I'll give you 2 years to get out of here. And I thought, I'm indispensable. No way. How can I leave? When you think that, you can be sure it's time for you to leave. So I had to have a replacement. And I'm glad he gave me 2 years lead time. So I looked around at the fellas. I thought, who can I get to replace me? Had a lot of young fellows coming up. These two ministries really beginning to multiply. And people graduating, going on into their professions. And a real movement beginning to develop. And I thought, who in the world can I get? Well, my eyes lighted on this fellow, Aldo Berndt, who had his feet in both worlds. And I thought, now there's a man. He'd been a dentist. He had theological training. He'd been a pastor, and he's just a very gifted, brilliant person. And well, there'd be the man. But you know, there's a problem with that. Because what if I turn it over to him, and 6 months later he thinks, boy, you know, we ought to go into radio work. Well, there's nothing wrong with that. Praise God for radio work. But it's not what God had called us to do. Or he could go off on any kind of tangent. Or he could just be indifferent. Do it as a job, a routine. Well, now we're getting down to what I believe our vision, the thing we preach and try to practice, is all about. Paul says about Timothy in Philippians 2, 20 and 21, he says, I have no man like-minded, or I have no other kindred spirit, who will naturally care for your state. All seek their own, not the things which are of Jesus Christ. And so my replacement could not be just a person who was trained, like a trained SEAL. He knows how to do things. He'd have to be a person who shared the same convictions with me, who thought the same way, who felt the same way about things. How do you accomplish that? Well, how did Paul accomplish it with Timothy? Look at the next verse. He says, you know the proof of him, how as a son he has labored with me in the gospel. As far as I can figure, Paul spent about 14 years with Timothy. And so he says in another place, he says, now you need to follow me. Therefore, I'm sending Timothy. Now, wait a minute. I thought you said follow me. Yeah, I'm going to send Timothy. Well, who are we supposed to follow? You or Timothy. It doesn't matter. It's the same thing. How do you get men like that? Well, there's no such thing as a training program for that kind of people. You can't program it. It's life on life. And so I thought, well, either I can have Aldo come up and live with us in Curitiba, or go down to the city that he's in, Florianopolis, and live with him. I chose the latter. Because you can learn an awful lot about a man seeing him in his natural habitat, can't you? So we moved down to Florianopolis. And it didn't take long to realize that Aldo had just about worked himself out of a job. He had a young dentist who was as able in the ministry as Aldo was. And by that time, my job became a suitcase job. We did a lot of traveling to visit the various places where ministries had sprung up. And so Aldo packed his suitcase with me. And for the next 18 months, we averaged 16 days a month on the road. Cars, buses, riding day after day in the same cars, sleeping in the same bedrooms, eating at the same tables, sitting with a person, talking with the same, you know, the two of us. It was always, you know, just he and me together. And it got ridiculous almost. We began to talk alike. We began to dress alike. And it was rather unnerving because we'd sit there with an individual talking and they'd treat us like Siamese twins. And Aldo got nervous. He says, man, he says, I'm losing my identity. I said, how do you suppose I feel? And he says, no. He says, that's what training is all about. And he's exactly right. Because we had the same convictions about things. And many times we'd get up and speak to a group, and I'd say, Aldo, what should we talk about? Oh, let's talk about this. And he'd give a subject. Okay, do you want to do it or should I? Well, you do it this time. Okay. And so we'd preach each other's messages, and that's just the way it was. Well, now I'm here, and he's there. But it is just as if I were there. I am unnecessary. I have been replaced. Now, that's great. That is not threatening. That is great because there are 4 billion people in the world, and anytime you can get someone to do your job, get them to do it for crying out loud and go do something else. Isn't that right? Well, how do you do that? By imparting your life to another person. And there's no such thing as a little program to accomplish that. No way. But you know what's interesting? We invested 10 years. I think it was 9 months and, or 9 years, 10 months and 17 days or something like that. And walked away, still having our lives and roots in that country. Well, I have a few principles that we can draw from all of this. First one is this. Evangelism is a process and not an event. We've already talked about that enough that I think that you know what I mean. Let me just give you a little diagram to illustrate it. Let's say here's the pit and here's the kingdom. And every person you meet is somewhere along that line. Now, too often, our mentality is that everybody is right here, standing at the door. And so all you have to do is get him to say the magic words, and in he goes, and he is a citizen of the kingdom. And so our evangelism is geared to that kind of thing, that kind of mentality. There are a lot of things, though, or rather, there are a lot of people that are here, or here. And we get a hold of this guy here, and we try to make a field goal from midfield. And when he crashes somewhere here short of the kingdom, you just can never quite pick up the pieces again, can you? And it makes you want to cry. But there are all kinds of things that go into preparing a person. Like the Bible says, the law is written in his heart. God has done a lot of preparation. And he can observe and see the personality and the power of God. And he has a conscience that tells him that he's not doing very well, so he feels guilty. And so he's trying to expiate for his sins already, so maybe he's even become religious. And whatever the religion, it moves him towards the kingdom of God. Well, then if a person, say, has a heritage and the advantage of having heard the Christian message, even in a diluted form, it moves him along. But then, say a person has been in an evangelical church for a while. Well, he's probably pretty close here, even though he's not a Christian. But I think that I can substantiate the fact that about 90% or above of the people that we in America are reaching are the people that are standing right here. And that is a very small minority of the American population. We are not cutting it here in the USA because we do not understand this principle. Let me go on. The passage on that, by the way, would be John 4, 35 through 36 or 35 through 37. The next principle is the Christian is the incarnation of the gospel, the audiovisualization of the message. Have you ever noticed that in the epistles there are virtually no commands to witness? That really used to bother me. Because I'd have all these messages on evangelism worked up, and I'd look for verses to prove what I had to say, and I couldn't find them. Now, boy, if they could just kind of say it once. But it's not there. It's just not there. But it is there in another sense. Like in the idea is this. Paul, when he went about, went where? He went to the synagogue, didn't he? Now, who did he find there? Devout people. People that were standing at the door to the kingdom. And he reaped the ripe. And if he couldn't find a synagogue, he got by the river where there might be some people praying. But he was always on the prowl for the devout, the people that were prepared. And then he moved on. What about the people that were unprepared? And when he got to, in Romans chapter 15, he had the audacity to say that there is no more room for me in these parts. In parts, by parts he meant from Jerusalem to Illyricum. And if you know your Bible map, Jerusalem is way down in the bottom right-hand corner, and Illyricum is way up in the upper left-hand corner. And he says, I've done it. All the way from Jerusalem to Illyricum, I've fully preached the gospel. I have nothing more to do. And now maybe I can come on and visit you in Rome as I move on towards Spain, which is outer space at that time. Now, does Paul mean to tell us that he preached to every breathing soul? Well, of course not. What percentage of the Christians, or rather, what percentage of the population in a city like Corinth or Ephesus attended the synagogue? You know, Corinth, the porno capital of the first century. or Ephesus, the home of Antony and Cleopatra. It had more splendor than than Rome itself. What percentage frequented the synagogue? A very small percentage. Well, Paul knew that if he was going to plant these little nuclei of Christians around the world, he had to keep moving. But he also knew that to reach the unreapable, those who were not devout, took a different kind of tactic. And that's why Jesus said, "You are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and know who God is." And as you find that concept going through Scripture, you realize that almost on every page of the epistles, that idea is there. The emphasis in the epistles is on a quality of life. The audiovisualization of the gospel. A person who is not prepared by way of content can turn off what I have to say, but he cannot turn away from what I am. And so we Christians need to be sure that we are exposing our lives to the world. Now, there's a problem with that. That brings us to our third point. The evangelist adjusts to the evangelized, not vice versa. And the key passage on that is 1 Corinthians 9, 19 through 23. And this gets back to what I was saying before about imposing our forms on people or our scruples, which are not dealt with specifically in the Bible, and imposing those on a blanket level around the world. Paul says this, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all, that I might win the more. To the Jews I become as a Jew, that I may win Jews." Clearly he's talking about evangelism here, isn't he? And he says, "To those who are under the law, as under the law." And then he kind of repeats the idea several times. And then verse 22, he says, "I become all things to all men, that I may by all means save some. And I do all things for the sake of the gospel." Now you get what he's saying? He says, when I'm with a non-Christian, I try to figure out what makes him feel comfortable, and then I adapt to him. In evangelism, one of two people will be comfortable. Either you or the non-Christian. Who gets the option? Huh? The non-Christian. He is the one that is the center of attention. He gets the option. We make him feel comfortable. Now, our problem here is that we have taken this idea, "Wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate," as meaning, "Wherefore come out from among them and be ye isolated." And we think that it is a Christian virtue that we have polarized our friends, our non-Christian contacts. And one of the signs of a good Christian is that he doesn't know any non-Christians. And that's a sign of good Christianity. Yes, I have really been a testimony to my friends. I have polarized the relationships and I don't have any anymore except among Christians. And that's where we've got to start if we're going to reach the world. Jesus says, "I pray not that you'll take them out of the world, but that you'll keep them from the evil one." The whole idea is that they stay in the world. But our problem is that it's kind of a Mexican standoff. The Christians are uncomfortable with non-Christians. They think, "Oh, what if he asks me to do that? What will people think?" And so we're afraid to get into situations that might call on us, to might make us uncomfortable. Well, then the non-Christian, how does he feel? Well, because we are so rigid, when they come around us, they feel like they have fallen into the hands of reformers who want to turn them, mold them into our image so that we can feel comfortable, so that they are acceptable by us. They get that message. We transmit judgments to our non-Christian contacts because we have not learned the principle of 1 Corinthians 9, 19 through 23. And so our communication with the world as a body of Christians is very, very bad. The next one is evangelism is a group enterprise, not the work of a lone individual. Evangelism is a group enterprise, not the work of a lone individual. Now, usually, for years, when I would think of a witness, a certain caricature would come to my mind. And I didn't fit the caricature. It was this unabashed, never met a stranger type guy who would come in at the end of the day, you know, with his pistol smoking and got another one today. Oh, yeah? How'd you do it? Oh, it was nothing. And he tells about how he said this and she said that. He said this and bang, you know, the gates opened and entered one more. Well, you know, not very many of us can fit that caricature. And we look at people like that with envy. And we think, boy, if I had that kind of a personality, I too could be a fruitful Christian. And so we go around guilt-laden because God did not make us a little bit different than what we are.